All right, how to interpret the Bible, part five. We've been looking at the science of hermeneutics. We said sound hermeneutics involves three key components. Hermeneutics is how you get the message and the meaning of the text, how God's meaning is brought to us. It's the science of how we study the Scriptures so that we really understand what God intends for us to. Sound hermeneutics entails three key components. The first is what? Observation, which answers the question, what does the text say? Okay, so that's the first line. Observation, what does the text say? The next thing, if we've done good observation, if we look at the text carefully, we see what it really says, then we're in a place to correctly interpret. Interpretation is the next block. Observation, interpretation, and interpretation answers the question, what does the text mean? So you can't understand what it means until you see what it says. So you see what it says, you observe it carefully, then you can interpret what it means. That's interpretation. And the last thing is application, which is what does the text mean to me? And most people come at it the wrong way. They look at it, what does the text mean to me at the beginning, rather than what does the text say? Carefully observe that, then you can interpret what it means. And once you understand what it meant originally, then you can understand what it means to you today. Until you do that, you're in danger of twisting the Scriptures to your own harm. So anyway, that's just a reminder of that. I want to talk about a key word or to help us understand what interpretation is, and that's the difference between exegesis and eisegesis. Exegesis and eisegesis. Correct interpretation is exegesis. Ex, E-K or E-X in Greek means out of, and this Jesus comes, G-E-S-I-S, like this comes from the Greek verb ago, which means to lead. And so it means to lead out the meaning of the text. That's exegesis. The meaning of the text is there, and you draw it out, the meaning that's there. Eisegesis, this is a preposition, instead of out or out of, this one was out or out of, this means into. So it means to lead into the text, or to read into the text. And I've got you a definition there. Eisegesis is the process of interpreting a text or portion of a text in such a way that the process introduces one's own presuppositions, agendas, or biases into and onto the text. This is commonly referred to as reading into the text. You look at the text, and rather than see what it says and draw it out, what it means, you read into it and load your meaning into the text, and so you're twisting it, you see. So we want to avoid eisegesis, we want to do exegesis. And I have an example of a passage that's familiar to a lot of people and has been misused some. It's a pretty harmless misuse, but it still is important, and that is Proverbs 29:18. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Where there is no vision, that's the King James Version. Now, I want to show you tonight, the reason I got you closer is I wanted to show you some stuff on the screen. We've now got the ability, I have the ability to show you what's on my screen. We have the capability of doing it. So we're going to try to look at an online free website that you can use called Blue Letter Bible. There may be some others that are better than this that you know of, and just use whatever you find. But this is a pretty good one. And what I want to do is show you how to do some basic observing of the text. We're looking at the verse, Proverbs 29:18, where there is no vision, the people perish. I've heard that verse used numerous times throughout my ministry in settings where, among pastors even, we're being told that what this verse teaches, that if you're going to lead the church, you must cast vision and have a 5-year plan and a 10-year plan for the church. You understand? Where there is no vision, the people perish. And the reason your church is not thriving is you don't have a five-year plan and a 10-year plan. Proverbs 29:18 says this. The problem is that Proverbs 29:18 says nothing of the sort of that. That's reading into the text what they want it to say. Now, I think there are other places you might find the importance of good planning. Other places in Scripture. I heard a guy one time comment on a sermon that he had heard. This was a pastor that was really good. He was teaching a class on hermeneutics that I was attending. And he said, I heard a message, and the message was good. It was a good message, but it was a bad text. That it was the wrong text. What he gave was something that was biblical truth, but the truth that he gave had nothing to do with the passage he was expounding. And that's a problem. Because then all of the weight of the authority is just pulled out from under the text. So we want to learn how to discern if we're reading the text correctly, okay? And if we're being taught correctly, because we're supposed to be good Bereans. So in this website, all you got to do here is in that box up top, type in your reference, and I'm going to leave it in the King James since I gave you the quote from the King James, because this is the most effective way to distort the meaning of that passage. Where there is no vision, people perish. That's the way it sounds in King James. And we'll see that in New American Standard and others, it doesn't sound that way. Always watch out for people that use a different translation every time they quote a Bible verse. Why are you using a different translation all the time? Yeah, maybe it's because that translation makes this verse sound a little better, and this one makes this one sound a little better, so they're just kind of fishing all the time. Yeah. Okay, good. Thank you. Yeah, thank you, David. So we go down to 29:18, where there is no vision, the people perish. Troy, can you see that? All right. Matt, really? Laser eyes in the back. Okay, I know Todd can't see that. Jess, can you see that? Really? All right, okay, I'm impressed. All right, hold your hand over your eye and read for All right, here we go. 29:18, where there is no vision, the people perish. One of the things that you can do on this thing is, you see this bar that says tools over here to the left. If you click on that with the verse 29:18, it gives you a breakdown of each of the words in the passage and the Hebrew word over to the right. So in this, one of the key things is to decide, what does the word vision mean? This is the problem. Where there is no vision, the people perish. For the pastors that I heard share this or in these meetings, it was a five-year plan. That was the vision, right? But what does the word vision mean? Well, you click on that number in the middle, and it gives you the Hebrew word. And, you know, it's not a lot of help here. But as you go down, here is a definition. Vision in ecstatic state, vision in the night, vision, oracle, prophecy. Then on down, there's another fuller definition, spoken of divine vision or dream, especially a vision from God respecting future events, prophetic vision, oracle. And then it gives you every reference in the Bible where that word is used, which is, this is really the handy part, because you can see how the word's used in Scripture. So see, it's first used in 1 Samuel 3:1. Here's the verse. And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. The idea is there was no prophet speaking the word of God. It was precious in that it was hard to find. So it begins to help you understand what this word means. When you really, and you look around at this thing. Now, let's go back here. The idea is when you look at all these different references. Well, let me go back to, I'm sorry. This is overtaxing me. This is why I don't use a PowerPoint on Sunday mornings. But what you have is you see that the way the word is used over and over again is of a prophetic revelation. So then, as you read through this, like Jeremiah 14:14. Then the Lord said unto me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them. See, Jeremiah's talking about false prophets out there who are claiming to speak for God. He says, neither spake unto them, I didn't speak unto them, they prophesy unto you a false vision. They come and claim they have a vision, that is, they have a word from God. But they don't. They're speaking falsely. He says the same thing in Jeremiah 23. And so you then say, okay, this is about a revelation. And then another trick, you see this King James up there in the top, KJV, that's the translation we're looking at. If you click on that, you can go to different translations. ESV, English Standard Version. Now, the verses down below are in the English Standard Version. So, Proverbs 29:18, where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. See, vision became prophetic vision, and it's the. Let's look at the NIV. Where there is no revelation, people cast off restraint. So it's not vision like a five-year plan. It's God speaking. When God is not speaking to His people, they cast off restraint. In fact, the word perish, we could go back and do the word study on it, and I'm going to shorten it a little bit to tell you what it says. When you click on the word perish, what you find out is it can mean to loose, let go, let alone, neglect. It's the idea of letting loose, like letting your hair down, and letting go of something, letting loose the reins. So the idea is when God is not speaking to His people, the people of God are unrestrained. In fact, the first place that word loose is used is in Exodus. It's used first by Pharaoh when he's complaining to Moses, and he says, why are you telling the Israelites to quit working for me? You've loosed them from their work. They're not compelled to do the work they were supposed to do. Then it's used twice in Exodus 32 when the people commit the abomination of idolatry. It said, Moses comes back down and he says to Aaron, you have loosed the people and they have loosed themselves. You stopped restraining the people, you stopped speaking to the people, and they have just gone wild. So that's what the text means. Where there is no sense of God speaking, the people of God throw off restraint. So what it's really about is telling pastors, you need, when you get in the pulpit, to bring the Word of God to your people. Because if you don't, sin's going to run rampant in their lives. It's about the importance of truly expository preaching. It would be about you and me needing to be in the Word on a daily basis, hearing from God. Otherwise, our sin nature's going to run astray. You see, that's the meaning of the text. Now, I say that because that's a good setup for going back to Judges 17 to 21. Okay? So last week we looked at those five chapters in Judges. In fact, one more thing I would just say about that. Back to Proverbs 29:18 for just a second. Where there is no revelation, people cast off restraint. And I said, it said, where there is no vision, the people perish. It's always important to look at the context. What does the verse mean? Does it mean you need a five-year plan? Look at the second half of the proverb. And it's not in those books, those vision casting books. They just give you the first half. But look at the second half. But blessed is one who heeds wisdom's instruction. That's NIV or NASB. But happy is he who keeps the law. So the idea is, and this is in a proverb like this, you've got the same thing being said two different ways. It's an antithetical parallelism. You're saying, hey, if you don't hear the Word of God, you're going to be unrestrained and you're going to be set loose in your sin and you're going to be miserable. Happy is the one who keeps the law. You need the law informing you. So when you see that, that helps you to understand how to interpret, I hope, a little bit. And then we're going to go back to Jeremiah. We're going to go back to Judges. and 17 to 21. Now, last week, and there you're on this bottom of the page, proper interpretation, back to Judges 17 to 21. Last week, we went over those five chapters I'd given you as homework, and that was quite a bit of homework, and I know it was probably too much for 1 week, though I was impressed by how much a number of you got done. And what we remember we saw as we looked at what does the text say, we saw that this passage is basically two events that are almost out of place in the Bible. I mean, why are they there? You have, first of all, remember the story of a man named Micah who lives in the hill country of Ephraim, who has who's stolen some money from his mom, 1,100 pieces of silver. She curses the person who stole it, not knowing it's him. He then decides he better give it back to her. He gives it back to her. She praises the Lord and dedicates the money to the Lord. Since God has given me my money back, I dedicate it to him. Instead of giving 1,100 pieces of silver, she gives him 200, not all the money. And she tells him to make an idol. And he makes an idol, household idols, and an ephod, and sets up an altar of wickedness in his house. But the text, remember, we talked about how it's told very matter-of-factly. You don't have that kind of emphasis I just gave you. There's nothing about the wickedness of it. It's just he set up the idol and household images, and he anoints one of his sons to be priest. And then a young man, a Levite from Bethlehem, comes, and we're told Bethlehem of Judah. He's from Bethlehem of Judah. He comes to Micah's house. And Micah says, hey, what are you doing? Where are you going? He tells him, I'm from Bethlehem of Judah. I'm just going to find a place to live. And Micah says, stay here. You're a Levite. Be my priest. And I'm going to pay you 10 pieces of silver a year, etc. And then Micah, the chapter ends with Micah saying, now the Lord's going to bless me because I have a Levite as my priest at my household idol factory. But again, none of that idol factory is there. It's just Micah says, I'm going to be blessed. Then the next chapter, some guys from Dan, another tribe, come through, and they're going out to scout for the people of Dan who haven't got their inheritance. And they talk to Micah, and they have a nice conversation, tell him what they're doing. Hey, is the Lord going to bless us? They inquire of the Lord. He says, go your way. You're going to be blessed. They go, they scout the land. They go back home to Dan. They tell their friends about it in Dan. Hey, it's going to be great. We know the Lord's going to bless us. And so they go up, and as they're going to take this city in the northern part of Israel, they go by that Micah's house, and they just take Micah's priest and Micah's idol and Micah's ephod as their own because they're superstitious and they believe it's going to help them to have their God and their priest along with them as they go. Again, nothing, no comment about it, except that occasionally we have a refrain that occurs throughout the passage. What's that refrain? In those days, there was no king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Okay, so then Mike is all upset. Why are you guys stealing my stuff? I can't believe you're doing this. And they're like, hey, you better stop talking or something bad's going to happen to you. Some of these unruly guys may hurt you. And it's just kind of this crazy story. So Micah goes home sad. They go up to Dan, and they're blessed, and they get the land and everything. You're like, okay. Anybody heard the second commandment? Don't make an idol. You know, what's going on? And so the author of Judges just goes, and he starts off chapter 19, or chapter 19, the next story. He goes into the next story where another person from the hill country of Ephraim is down going to Bethlehem to get his concubine, who's run away and has been prostituting herself. And he goes to find her, and he finds her in her dad's house, and the dad welcomes this guy in. A concubine, remember, is another woman that's living as your wife, as a guy that has multiple wives. It's not his main wife, it's another wife. So you got all these sort of conflicting things going on. And the concubine's been playing a harlot, and now he's going to get her. And so he's getting her, and every day the dad says, hey, listen, you don't want to start off on an empty stomach. Have a big breakfast. And they have breakfast, and then he says, you don't want to go too quickly, rest a little while. And then, hey, you don't want to start off late in the day, have dinner. And the next morning, don't get off it. And so several days go like that. And you're like, what has this got to do with anything? Well, then finally, in the evening one day, as it's almost time for dinner, he says, don't go yet because it's almost time for dinner. And this guy says, no, I'm not waiting any longer. I'm going. So he starts off on a long journey home from where his concubine was in Bethlehem. He's going to go north to his home in the hill country of Ephraim. He's down here in Bethlehem of Judah, and he wants to get back up home to his house. And it's a journey through the mountains. It's going to take a long time. But he's like, I'm not staying another day with this guy because he's just too persuasive. I'll never get out of here if I stay the night. So he decides to leave late in the day. And as he's going, he and his servant, they get close to the town of Jebus, which we know, and the author tells us, is Jerusalem. At this time, it was called Jebus because it was the place of the Jebusites. He stops there, or they're going to stop there. His servant says, look, this is a good place to stop. We need to stop and stay here in Jebus overnight. We can't continue on. And the man who is an Israelite from Ephraim was down in the town of Judah, one of the other tribes, is now traveling back to his home in Ephraim. And he says, as he gets to Jebus, which is in Benjamin, right on the border of Judah and Benjamin, he says, we can't stay among the Gentiles. We must go on to Gibeah, which is the next town up, because it is one of our towns, of our people. It's an Israelite town. We can't stay among these sinners. I'm paraphrasing, but this is his idea of what he's going with. So they go on the other 4 or 5 mile journey through the mountains to get to Gibeah. Gibeah of the tribe of Benjamin. And then in Gibeah, they can't find anybody to take them in. And we saw that the wording of the chapter sounds just like, it's very familiar. It resonates, it rings with a very familiar passage from Genesis chapter 18, where Lot was in Sodom, and the angels went to Sodom and surrounded the house of Lot because they wanted to have relations with these angels they thought were just men. They surrounded the house, and the same thing happened in Gibeah to this Israelite from Ephraim who's gone down to Bethlehem. He's now passing through the territory of God's people among the people that belong to God. He stops in this town, not wanting to stop here with the sinners, and his house is surrounded, and they want to have relations with him. This is appalling. This can't be. The reader of Judges that would read this for the first time for hundreds of years would have that, this cannot be happening. But it is. And so then you have them surround the house. They give the concubine to them, and they abuse her. She dies in the morning. He cuts the body into 12 pieces and sends it to the 12 tribes of Israel. The Israelites are indignant that someone has cut up a human body, which is itself, an incredible crime. They come to find out what happened. He tells them what happened in Gibeah of Benjamin. So they are enraged. They go down to fight against Benjamin, and it's just an ordeal that just keeps getting worse. And you're left at the end of it when they finally killed almost all the Benjamites, and they've got to provide for Benjamin. They killed all the women of Benjamin. They have to have wives for the guys that are still alive, so they give them the wives of this town. They kill their brothers and give them 600 women. And then they say, you guys are still short of wives. You can steal some at this festival every year. It's just like, who is in charge? What is happening? What book am I reading? You're reading the Bible, and the book ends with the phrase, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And what we saw is that clearly the author is trying to get us to be indignant as he shows us what really happened at these events, and he wants us to see how he told it and why he told it was so that we would conclude We need a king. Israel needs a king. They need God's king. That's the message. That's what the text means. The text means we need a king. Israel needs a king. So whenever it was given, I asked you last, some of y'all missed this. At the end, I said, I want you to think about two things. It was actually after the prayer time. One is, when do you think the book was written? And I want you to think about the message of these five chapters, 17 to 21, in light of the context of the book of Judges. Okay? So we can continue to interpret and fine-tune our understanding of the meaning. So what do you think about, well, first of all, the context of the book of Judges. What's Judges about, the first 16 chapters? Just ideas. You take a shot, Krista? No? Excellent. Yeah. Yeah. That's an excellent description of the book. That's fantastic. Yeah, I mean, you have these cycles of good and bad. The people have been put in the land after Joshua. They haven't fully possessed the land, and you're told at the beginning that they didn't drive out their enemies. And that's actually a phrase that's repeated a lot in chapter 2. They did not drive out. So, and their enemies are going to be a thorn to them. And then exactly what Krista described happens is that you see, it'll say stuff like, the people of God then did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they began to worship the Baals. Or they began to worship, you know, some other way. And what did God do? He then sends calamity upon them through one of the surrounding nations. And so the Ammonites or the Philistines are subduing them and, like, you know, attacking them, plundering them. And the people then finally are so beaten down, they cry out to the Lord. God raises up a judge. And like the first one is Othniel and then Ehud. And like Krista said, none of them really are, you know, just people or emblematic men of God. They all are somewhat conflicted. Very good point. So you're making the point that it's a theme that recurs in the Scripture, the need for leadership. Like in Nehemiah, the same kind of situation is happening. That's a great point. And then when the Word comes back, exactly. Very good. So this idea of this downward spiral is what you have happening, this cyclical pattern. They can't get out of this cyclical pattern of departing from God, and as soon as then they'll cry out, the pressure gets off, the Lord delivers them, and just as soon as they're delivered, bam, they go right back into it. And so you have this pattern that's descending. It's kind of like going down, and then finally you get to the last five chapters, which is like, this is how bad it can truly get. So that the whole book seems to be saying it, there's a vacuum of leadership. God intends for you to have his king. That's the message of the book of Judges. Now, that's thinking of it in terms of the book of Judges. Now, think of it in terms of the broader perspective of the context, and think about, does that create any problem in your mind with another passage? The fact that it's saying, Judges is saying, you need a king. Is there another passage that seems to sort of contradict that at first glance?
Well, God told them, don't pray to the king like all the peoples around you. You don't need a king like that. I'll be the king.
Exactly. 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8, after Samuel is getting older, his sons are ungodly guys, and they're thinking in terms of, like in Judges, that sometimes they try to pass down the judgeship through the progeny, that to give it to the son becomes the judge. Never worked out well. The Gideon had that situation happen. But that's not God's intention anyway. But so the people are discouraged. They're tired of this cyclical pattern, and they're wanting to fix things, and they want a king like the nations. That's a key phrase in 1 Samuel 8, that we want a king like the nations have. And Samuel is grieved and brokenhearted and goes to the Lord, and the Lord says, they haven't rejected you from being king, they've rejected me from being king over them. But the problem, now, so how do you take these passages that appear to be in conflict and reconcile them? What is going on? Well, we know Scripture doesn't contradict itself, and it doesn't. It never does. But sometimes it teaches two sides of a truth that come at it from different angles. And what we see is Judges is saying, you need a king. There's no way for you to dwell in God's land without submitting to his king. The people, though, want the king for the wrong reasons. They don't want a king so that they can submit to the king and thus submit to God. You know, Psalm 2 is another passage that kind of balances this too. Psalm 2, the Lord has installed his king upon Mount Zion. It's his son. And the nations rage against him. No, I've installed my king. You kiss the son lest he become angry. See, God had always intended to install his king. The problem in Samuel was they wanted a king like the nations for their own selfish, sinful desires, not out of worship of God. So Judges is saying, you need a king. And then the whole book of Samuel saying, God, first of all, gives them a king like they wanted. That's why he gave them Saul. God didn't make a mistake. It wasn't like the Lord looked down on the nation of Israel and said, yeah, I like that guy, the tall guy over there. Oh, man, this didn't work out. I got to get somebody better next round. No, God gave them what their hearts craved. He gave them a man that they would have chosen for themselves. Saul was a head taller than anybody else. They want a king like the nations. The nations would pick the tallest, strongest-looking guy. So you can have him. Now, back to Judges 17 to 21. I said think about it in context. Now think about it when it was given. Because one of the important things to consider is when God inspired a text to be written, that was speaking to those people at that time. And that's key to interpreting the true meaning of the text. What did God mean when he inspired the man to write to that group of people in that time? We don't know for sure when Judges was written, but what might you think about when Judges was written? What parameters could we have to say ideas of when Judges was written? Pardon me?
Before the kings were put in place?
Oh, the events were before the kings were put in place.
Yeah.
And why would you say, though? Why do you think so? Exactly. In those days, there was no king. The guy writing says, in those days there was no king. Clear implication, today there's a king. In those days there was no king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It's not 100% sure that there is a king. It definitely means there had to have been a kingdom. It's possible maybe they're on the other side of the kingdom. Maybe that's after the exile. I tend to think it's during the kingdom. So the kingdom would be, Saul became king in 1050, and he reigned for 40 years to 1010. David becomes king in 1010 and reigns for 40 years till 970. Solomon comes king in 970. I think it's actually 5111, but anyway, roughly 930. And then you have the divided kingdom, the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel. Remember, Israel becomes two kingdoms. And the name Israel goes to the northern kingdom, the not so good kingdom. And Judah is the better guys. Not necessarily the good guys, but the better guys. Okay, Saul, king, David, Solomon, and then the division of the monarchy. Now, a lot of times when you ask a question like this, you can't know for sure. But thinking about it in the right frame of reference helps you begin to continue looking at the data. Now, I mentioned last time, let me go over to on our computer to Judges. Oh, 120, that's good. Hey, it still got me to 21. Usually it doesn't do that. Okay. Okay, well, 19. The second thing, 17, 18 is the first pericope, then 19 and 21 is introduced by, it came about in those days when there was no king in Israel. This is the beginning of the story of the Levite who goes down looking for his concubine. Well, what we find out is, as we read, now we see that a Levite who was staying in the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim, just like actually the first story starts in Ephraim. Here, this one also starts in Ephraim. And he goes down to Bethlehem of Judah, which was in the first story as well. And I pointed out, it's interesting that he tells us the Levites from Bethlehem of Judah. And then when the Levite's talking to Micah, Micah says, "Where are you from?" Well, the author doesn't have to give you this detail of this conversation. But he does. He says, you hear the Micah say, "Where are you from?" You hear the Levite say, "I'm from Bethlehem of Judah." You see what I'm saying? The repetition is important. So Bethlehem of Judah seems to be being, when you look at the flow of the story, almost unnecessarily repeated. It doesn't really affect the flow of the story. So why no word of God is there by accident. The Lord doesn't just throw out extraneous details. He's not like you and me when we tell a story. He doesn't waste words. So he gives us this detail, and you just kind of think, what's up with that? Okay, now, so Bethlehem of Judah here in 19, and he goes down to Bethlehem, see in verse 2, father's house in Bethlehem in Judah. When they finally leave, they don't want to spend the night in Jebus. They go on, let's see, verse 13, they go to Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin, verse 14. They turn aside the lodge there, and the man comes out and says, "Hey, where are you going? Where do you come from?" And here again we have, he said to him, "We're passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim, for I am from there, and I went to Bethlehem in Judah." You see that? "But I'm now going to my house, and no man will take me in." And then the rest of the story happens. And you read on through, and what you see is that the word Gibeah, the town of Gibeah, is over and over repeated too. And the name of Benjamin, because Gibeah is in the tribe of Benjamin. And I had the count on them. You may have the counts. The word Benjamin, Benjamites, occurs 39 times in these three chapters. The word Gibeah occurs 23 times. And sometimes, again, gratuitously. It just keeps on talking about Gibeah of Benjamin. Gibeah, Gibeah, Gibeah. We know that. I mean, it's like, hey, I already know where we are. I don't need to remind you we're in Gibeah. Apparently, I do. Why do we need a reminder of that? Okay, now this is one of the things that sometimes when you take time to study and you're digging, it's just like anything else. Sometimes you dig and you dig and you wonder, well, there's a lot of digging. Didn't get much out of that. Here's an example of a time where you dig and you find something pretty interesting. Look at chapter 20, verse 4. She said, I came with my concubine to spend the night. This is when he's telling the people what all happened, the wickedness that happened. And let's look at those tools. I clicked on tools, and now I want to go down to the word Gibeah. And one of the great things this does is it shows you every time the word Gibeah occurs in the Old Testament. So you say, you know, this seems to be repeated a lot. You know, what is it about Gibeah? Okay. Well, it's a city in the mountain district of Judah, side of the city of Benjamin. There's the two different ones. And then you go down and you see, okay, here Gibeah is used in Joshua when they're dividing the land. And there it is in Judges. Look at all these times in Judges that it happened. See how I'm going through those 23 times it occurs in Judges. And then it occurs in 1 Samuel 10. The next time is 1 Samuel 10, 26. Saul also went to his house at Gibeah, and the valiant men whose hearts God had touched went with him. And you start realizing that the Scripture then makes clear again and again, even into the prophets. Like you go way down here. Look at, this is Hosea. From the days of Gibeah, you have sinned, O Israel. The author Hosea, hundreds of years after that, the events that we read about, speaks back on the wickedness of Gibeah. From the days of, it's a marker in the mind of the biblical prophets. Look back even before that, as in the days of Gibeah, chapter 9. Isaiah 10:29. Gibeah of Saul has fled away. Gibeah becomes Gibeah of Saul. Now it starts to make sense. Okay, Bethlehem and Judah. Now you know who Bethlehem and Judah is. If you didn't, and you clicked on Bethlehem in those other verses, what would you find out about Bethlehem? We know Jesus was born there, but who else was born there? David. David's from Bethlehem. Saul is from Gibeah. Now, Bethlehem doesn't come off as any kind of great place in this passage, but there's certainly nothing negative about Bethlehem. But why do you think he's reminding you about Bethlehem so much? Who cares where the Levite's from? Really? He's doing it to make a resonance in the mind of his reader and a distinct sort of reminder, David and Saul, David and Saul. And so it seems that what he's doing with this, all this stuff about Gibeah, telling us where it happened. He could have just left it as, hey, I don't want to tell you where it happened because we want to protect the names of the innocent people from that town that live there now. No, he wants to make sure you know it's from Gibeah. It's Gibeah of Saul. Now, back to our question of when is this written? It seems it's got to be written after David has come on the scene. Maybe he may be the king, but he certainly has been the king. And the author of the book of Judges is apparently trying to make a case that we need a king, yes, but we need a king not like Saul. We need a king like David. That's the message. And so we work this out, and now we think, okay, so what he's saying then, and so if it happened, maybe it happened down here after the division of the kingdom when they're trying to decide, you know, now there's Judah, now there's Israel. Who do we follow? Who do we look to? What would be the message there? Where are the rulers of David's line? They're in Judah. Look to Judah. That's the king we need. Okay, if it was after the exile, they come back to the land, like Mike was talking about, under Nehemiah. They don't have a king anymore. In those days when there was no king, then there became a king. But the message for us still is we need a king. Where are we going to look for a king? Krista?
I have a question. In chapter 18, it says that the
That's an excellent. That's a great point. One of the issues is that verse 1830 is there's a verse that says that the Levite when they set up the thing in Dan, it stayed there that you know where they took Micah's idols and stuff. It stayed there till the day of the captivity of the land. So apparently the final form of Judges was written. I mean, it's not 100%, but it seems logical that it was written after the exile. Now, it may have been that this, most of it was written before because you had a line of prophets writing things down, but that the final form was written down here. So if the final form was written down here after the exile, that's like back to the point I was just making about what's that say to you as you are waiting with Israel for God's blessing to return? You've come back from the exile. What's it say? It says, look for the Messiah. Look for God's king to come, and where's he going to come from? From the line of Judah. From the line of David. We need a king like David. And if we don't have a king like David, there's no hope for us. That's the message. Now, how does that relate to you and me today? Okay, let's think about application. What does this mean to me? We're going to take about three or four minutes here. What does this mean to me? Okay, if someone doesn't know Christ, then they don't have a king, right? Well, the king they have is Satan and sin, right? That's what Jesus said. You need to be set free. Everyone who sins is a servant of sin. So you're a slave of sin. You need to be under the kingship of Jesus. So we shouldn't be surprised that unbelievers' lives are a wreck. We shouldn't be indignant. We shouldn't be surprised. Of course your life's a wreck. You need a king. That's how we actually reach out to an unbeliever and say, yeah, I've got good news. If you come to King Jesus, he will help you, bring you to him, and he will begin to order your life and rebuild and restore the years of locusts of Eden. Mike? Exactly. That's a good point. It's only an illusion to think you're ruling your own life. Because sin is ruling you, Satan's ruling you, your father the devil, or you're of King Jesus. That's it. There's only two options. So now, as a believer then, okay, that's if you're reaching out to somebody. But as a believer, what does this say? This says that, okay, I need King Jesus to be ruling over me some of the time. It's okay if he's not ruling over me all the time. You know, because I can wing this on my own, right? It's not a big deal to live outside the kingship of Christ for, you know, a few days or weeks or months, is it? What does this passage say? Judges 17 to 21. It says, if I'm not living under the lordship of Christ at every moment, it is an incredibly dangerous way to live. I need Jesus to be king of my life every moment. The fact is that if he's not king of my life, I tend to chaos. That goes back to the verse I mentioned at the beginning. Proverbs 29:18. Where there is no vision, the people cast off restraint. Where there is no sense in, how does King Jesus mediate his rule? How does he rule over you and me on a daily basis? He rules over us through his word. It is him speaking directly his word to us. You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. That's what makes you free from the slavery of sin. That's what brings order to your life, is me speaking my word and you following it and submitting to it. That's how you submit to me. You submit to my word. If you love me, keep my commandments. So what we need, if we say we need the kingship of Jesus, what do we need? We need the word ministering in our life continually. It means we need to be under the word, reading the word ourselves on a daily basis and listening to it as Jesus speaking to us and calling us to obedience, and we submit to it. And it's not a small thing. But we also need to be under the word, teaching of the word, and the preaching of the word, because if we're not under the teaching and preaching of the word, the tendency is to cast off restraint. and to move from order to chaos. And it doesn't take long to happen. That's the meaning. And so I think it's actually ironic. I was thinking about Proverbs 29:18 on a totally different topic, and it hit me. Preaching Proverbs 29:18, Judges 17-21 is like a perfect word picture illustration of Proverbs 29:18. That's what Proverbs 29:18 is saying. If there is no prophetic vision, if you're not hearing from God and His Word, you will cast off restraint and be miserable. But happy is the one who keeps the law, who hears the Word and walks in it. That's the message. Troy? You know, there's wisdom in that warning. Maybe a little too specific, but there's wisdom in that warning. And we really need to have that kind of urgency for our own souls. It's not a light thing. See, Satan wants you. That's not a big deal. You're not in the Word. So you've not been in the Word. You don't have to be in the Word today. You don't have to be in the Word. I know I've been in the Word last week. That's okay. You don't have to be in the Word this month. You don't have to be in the Word this quarter. Mike? That's an excellent point. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. We need to be serious and solemn about these things, and then joyful because you're happy when you're under your King. It's the best place in the world to be, is under your King. That's the place of freedom. That's the place of joy. We need Jesus and we need His Word. So let's pray together. Father, thank You for this time in Your Word. We pray that You will rule over each one of us. We pray for those that have not yet placed their faith in a saving way in Jesus. Lord, bring them soon to You. Help them cry out to You and have the joy of walking in submission to the most loving and kind and generous King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And help us, Lord, to continue to grow in our love and affection for Him and our delight in obeying Him. And we pray this in His name. Amen.